I want you to take a moment to think of one or two of the most enjoyable meals that you've ever experienced. Who's present as you think of a meal or two that you thoroughly enjoyed? You have family there? Friends? Perhaps extended family? Maybe it was enjoyable because your favorite aunt was there, or maybe because your least favorite uncle wasn't there. Whatever the reason, who's present at the table? What are you eating? Ham or turkey or steak or salad or all the other little things that make a big meal so enjoyable? Or maybe you're out to dinner because your favorite meal is the meal someone else prepares for you, and that's the one that you want. And why are you gathered? That's important. Is it Christmas or Easter or Thanksgiving? Maybe a wedding celebration? Or maybe you gravitate less towards big events. But the thing that keeps coming to mind as I'm asking you to consider this are regular, either everyday or weekly meals that you've experienced. Simple, beautiful, wonderful. Checking in, talking about life, sharing joys and sorrows from the day. Today's passage is focused on a meal that is sometimes referred to as the Last Supper, because it was the last meal that Jesus ate with his followers before he was arrested and crucified. It would have been a meal that absolutely everyone that was there would have remembered. Now, this particular meal was important because of what they ate, because of who was present, because of why they were gathered, and most of all, because of the conversation that transpired, most specifically what Jesus said during this time. What he said was so remarkable that we are still discussing it and celebrating it 2,000 years later. Now, we as a church normally celebrate communion on the first Sunday of the month. But because of the nature of the passage that we're covering this morning, my hope is that by about halfway through, you're going to be thinking, I cannot wait to celebrate communion together. Well, we're providing that opportunity this morning. Our passage is Matthew 26, verses 17 through 30, as we continue in our study of Matthew's gospel. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of our glorious God. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.'" Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and, after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So, Lord, would you help us now? Spirit, would you probe our hearts during this time? Given who you are, it's a scary thing to ask, but because you are trustworthy and because you are good and because you love us and because you are holy, we ask that you would search our hearts, knowing that that is good for us. So shine the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ into us to expose areas of sin and to strengthen us regarding the reality that the blood of Jesus is sufficient to wash away our sins. Lead us to that end, I ask, in Jesus' name, amen. So the passage breaks down really naturally, if you look at it here in chapter 26, into three divisions. So we'll just very simply walk through it in the way that it's outlined. In verses 17 through 19, the focus is on the Passover, and in particular, in the immediate context, on the preparations for the Passover. And then in that middle section, in verses 20 through 25, the conversation about betrayal dominates this section, so we'll unpack that. And then finally, in 26 through 30, we'll talk about the supper. That is the Last Supper, that is the Lord's Supper, and its institution by Jesus. And we'll spend some time reveling in that as well. Now, what makes our passage so remarkable, and frankly, utterly revolutionary, is that Jesus takes the most famous Jewish celebration in history, in Israel's entire history, and he focuses it squarely onto himself. So as we seek to capture the magnitude of what is happening here, we could summarize the essence of it like this. Here in this passage, Jesus inaugurates the new covenant through his blood, fulfilling the ultimate redemption to which the Passover and the prophets pointed. In this passage, Jesus inaugurates the new covenant in his blood, or through his blood, fulfilling the ultimate redemption to which the Passover and the prophets also pointed. All right, let's unpack it, and we'll just begin with verses 17 through 19. If you basically had a day or two to live, how would you spend your time? It's a sobering question. Undoubtedly, the most precious minutes you had ever lived, if you were aware that your death was imminent. Jesus spends this time eating with, talking to, and praying with his disciples, that is, those who were closest to him. I can't think of a better use of the last few hours of your life. What's happening in the background, however, is that the tension is increasing, because the reality is that the countdown to the death of Jesus has now begun. In verses 17 through 19, the disciples ask Jesus for details about Passover preparations. His imminent death is still not apparently registering with them. Now, the detail of verse 18 is interesting. Jesus says to them, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" Just fascinating. Of course, the other gospel accounts kind of fill in a few more details here. But the point of it, Matthew summarizes in verse 19. "And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them." In other words, the point is, Jesus is in charge with what is happening at this point in his life and as it unfolds over the next few hours. In chapter 26, Matthew has been unequivocally clear to communicate that the Passover celebration, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, same thing, is at hand. This is the immediate context for the events that are unfolding. The significance of the Passover celebration serves as the backdrop for the significance of what Jesus is accomplishing, which is why Matthew makes sure that we understand this. Therefore, since the Passover is so important, let's take a few minutes to just refresh our memories on it. Much like Easter is for Christians, Passover was the most important week, spiritually speaking, for the Jewish people. It celebrated Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Now, during this time, historically, the Egyptians had enslaved the Israelites and even begun to murder their baby boys to prevent a revolt and to wipe out the identity of the Jews. Because even though they were being treated harshly, they kept multiplying. And the Egyptians felt like they needed to keep them in check. Given this horror, God sends Moses to Pharaoh with a message. And the message is, "Let my people go." Pharaoh refuses. So God began to send plagues, demonstrating his power over Pharaoh, his power over Egypt, and over all of their inferior gods. The harder Pharaoh hardened his heart, the more severe the judgments became. Finally, the Lord threatened one final plague. The Lord would send the angel of death over Egypt to kill the firstborn son of every household who did not apply the blood of a sacrificial lamb over their door and to their doorposts. The angel of death would pass over, which is where the name comes from, every home that was marked by the blood of a lamb. However, the firstborn son of every home not covered by the blood of the lamb died, including Pharaoh's own son. Pharaoh finally agreed to let God's people go. So God's people fled quickly into the wilderness. The Egyptians wanted the Israelites to leave as quickly as possible because they feared that they might be next. If they didn't release these people, Yahweh would kill them all. So they took their bread before it was leavened, their kneading bowls bound up in their cloaks, on their shoulders, and left. Exodus tells us, as a people now delivered from the bondage of Pharaoh by the living God. Now, this event is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or Passover. That's what it's celebrating. Now, what is so fascinating about this is that though this was the means by which Israel was rescued from bondage in Egypt, only those families covered by the blood of the Lamb ultimately escaped this severe judgment of God. In our passage, Jesus is going to take this historical celebration of God's deliverance and put himself in the center of it. Imagine how that would have fallen on the ears of even his friends and followers. So consider then, as we begin to wade into the deeper waters of our passage, consider the power and the holiness of the one true God. Here is a God so powerful, he systematically and single-handedly demonstrates his supremacy over specific deities of the Egyptians. One increasingly devastating plague after the other. No human ruler and no foreign god can do anything to oppose this God. Here is a God so holy, he requires blood sacrifice to purify his own people from their sins, lest they come out of Egypt and into the wilderness and into his presence to worship him without a covering for their sin. But because God did not spare his only son, we and our sons and our daughters have a covering from the wrath of God. And so, as we commemorate the death of the Lamb that covered our sins, may we be overwhelmed by the reality of who it is that offered his son on our behalf. In verses 20 through 25, a fascinating conversation occurs over dinner. Here, Jesus openly calls out the treacherous deception that is about to befall him. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Doug O'Donnell points out something interesting about Matthew's gospel and says, only the true followers of Jesus in Matthew's gospel call him Lord. Everyone else calls him Rabbi. Notice how Judas addresses him here. Notice also the response of the disciples to Jesus' declaration that someone was about to betray him. Understandably, they immediately become very sorrowful upon hearing this news. But then they proceed to think about it a little bit more. They begin to ask Jesus to exonerate or to clear them one by one. This whole scene, frankly, is astonishing to me. Imagine if Jeff Berquist, who is the current chairman of the elders, called a meeting and he gathered all of the staff together, all of the ministry leaders together, and pulled us into the same room, and then began to speak to us. And we looked at Jeff and we could tell by the look on his face that his soul was troubled. And Jeff said to us, "One of you has done something so grievous, it threatens the very existence of River Oaks." To a person, we would be heartbroken. What is he talking about? Who is involved? What happened? But Jeff, overcome with emotion, just pauses to try to gather himself as he looks into our eyes to communicate the news. And as he pauses, people begin to ask him, "Jeff, is it I? Could I be the one who has put this beloved place in jeopardy?" Imagine how dramatic that scene would be for people that you know and you love. But it would still be astonishing if it actually played out that way. In other words, it seems extremely unlikely to me that we would actually begin to ask Jeff, "Is it I?" Much more likely we would just sit and listen quietly and say, "What? Tell us the details." So back to Matthew's gospel then. Did each person actually believe that they maybe had done something to betray Jesus? Were they concerned that they were the one that he was referencing? It's an interesting question to consider. But what's going on here? I think that it's the holiness and the purity of Jesus, the truthfulness of his words, that exposes the hearts of men, even his own followers. As they're sitting there, perhaps the Spirit begins to prompt them, reminding them of thoughts they've had since they met Jesus. Perhaps not all of them favorable to Jesus. Perhaps the Spirit begins to bring to mind other things that they've done since they've met Jesus. Perhaps not all of those things honoring to Jesus. And they begin to consider, have I betrayed Jesus? Or is it possible that I could be the one who is about to betray Jesus? The power of that question rests on us as we walk through this scene. But I don't think we're really digesting it fully until we ask a similar question ourselves. Where in my life is the answer to that question? Is it I, Lord? Where in our life is the answer to that question? Yes. You are guilty. Like Judas, we might ask, where am I acting with a measure of deception in my life? Is it I, Lord? Where have I lived in a manner that betrays my confession of my faith in Jesus? Is it I, Lord? Has my heart become hardened, much like Pharaoh's, towards you? Am I less sensitive to sin in a particular area? Is it I, Lord? Where do I feel most exposed by your holy presence even now? In what specific area do I feel too vulnerable to ask, is it I, Lord? Have I respected or in actuality resented my husband in your eyes, O Lord? Do my words or does my heart expose me? Is it I, Lord? Have I loved my wife in a manner that facilitates or in fact hinders her flourishing as a woman? And as your daughter, Lord, is it I, Lord? Do my children experience a reflection of your loving care in me? Have I neglected their spiritual growth? Or am I guilty of exasperating them? Is it I, Lord? Have I denied offering my life as a living sacrifice to your church? my content to merely consume week after week after week? Is it I, Lord? Do I sometimes judge the motives of others despite the fact that, Lord, you have exposed, judged, and forgiven my motives repeatedly? Is it I, Lord? Am I trying to serve both you and money at the same time, despite the fact that Jesus said this is impossible? Is it I, Lord? Do I sometimes sell you out like Judas for lesser, more temporary joys that, like Judas, I soon regret? Is it I, Lord? Am I guilty? Jesus responds to their questions in verse 23, essentially by saying, yes, it's one of you. One of you that has shared my fellowship. We've eaten together. We've dipped bread together, which was just simply a way of eating at the time where you're dipping it in some kind of fruit or spices or something of that nature, then maybe eating it yourself or breaking off a piece and dipping it and handing it to a close friend. Jesus is saying, my betrayer is from this inner circle. One of you is my betrayer. Here's a sobering thought. Consider the reality that Judas's heart wasn't changed, despite the fact that you could make a very clear argument that he had far more of a personal relationship with Jesus than any of us. And yet his heart remained unconverted. Being familiar with Jesus is not the same thing as being a follower of Jesus. Maybe you're here this morning and you know a lot about Jesus. But you know your heart has not been changed by Jesus. I am pleading with you that even at this very moment, you would cry out to God, ask the Holy Spirit to breathe life into your soul so that you would be changed in an instant and not only be familiar with Jesus, but now be a follower of Jesus so that you might come and experience the freedom and the joy of this table. Now, verse 24 communicates the beautiful and the very powerful reality that God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are both very clearly taught in the Scriptures. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Basically, Jesus is describing his life as going according to the plan of God, I think is the most natural way to read that, the fulfillment of God's promises in his word. And yet, it is absolutely clear that Jesus believes Judas is 100% culpable for his sin. Divine sovereignty and man's responsibility are a match made beautifully in heaven, but lived out fully and freely in real time. Perhaps no verse illustrates those two things so clearly at the same time. Jesus essentially tells Judas in response to his question, Judas, the words of betrayal are in your mouth. is on your lips. And John tells us that at this point, Judas leaves the meal. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Essentially, every single thing that Jesus says here is utterly breathtaking. As we compare the other gospel writers and Paul's letter to the Corinthians, first letter, we learn that Jesus is instituting a new covenant and a new covenant meal, surpassing the blood covenant and fellowship meal established on Sinai in Exodus 24. You might remember this scene. It's utterly dramatic, where the people receive the law and they promise to obey it and to seal it. Blood is thrown onto the people. What's the problem? They disobeyed repeatedly. Praise God that a covenant in the biblical sense is a promise that goes on forever, secured by the blood of the stronger and not the weaker. If it was secured by our blood, we would be dead in our sins. But because it is secured by the blood of Jesus Christ, we have everlasting fellowship with God forever. Here Jesus is proclaiming a fuller and a deeper redemption to which Passover was pointing. And he is inaugurating or beginning a new and more permanent covenant, indeed an everlasting covenant, sealed in his own blood, prophesied by the prophets, and detailed in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. When Jesus lifts the bread and the wine, they typically shared 4 cups of wine during this meal. It probably would have been the 3rd cup, the cup of blessing. When he lifts it up, which normally would have pointed backwards to the sacrificial blood of the Lamb, which delivered the people from Egypt, instead, in fulfillment of John's words, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," Jesus focuses the spotlight now onto himself. He inserts his own blood sacrifice as the covenant seal, guaranteeing an everlasting salvation for any and all who place their faith in his sacrifice on their behalf. This is a declaration that literally announces the event that would be realized in just a few hours, namely his death on a Roman cross. Through the blood of Jesus, true forgiveness of sins and everlasting fellowship with God is about to be made available to the entire world. Not only does Jesus announce his death, but look at verse 29 with me. He guarantees both his resurrection and the resurrection of his followers as well. He says, verse 29, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." This is symbolizing his death. How is it possible that he could use language like this? And that's because his blood secures everlasting fellowship with him forever. Because God was wholly pleased with him, he resurrected him from the dead. Because we are in union with Jesus, we too will be resurrected from the dead to enjoy fellowship with God forever and ever and ever. This is the blessing of the new covenant. And the Holy Spirit is the guarantee given to us now that we will one day experience and receive this full inheritance. This is the promise we are all longing for. Through the blood of Jesus, our sins are truly forgiven. The new covenant is realized, and the Holy Spirit comes to live. The Holy Spirit of God comes to live within us. So, we have the promise of the Father through the Scriptures. We have the blood of the Son and the presence of the Spirit, which are all testifying together the same exact thing, that we will experience everlasting joy with God forever, guaranteed and secured by the blood covenant of Jesus Christ. That is the good news of the gospel. So then, my hope is that the meal that we are about to experience together, this meal today, and other meals like it that we typically enjoy together on the first of the month, would become one of those meals that you first think of when you think of, what are the most enjoyable meals I've ever experienced? I'll tell you which ones. The ones I experience with my family at church on the first Sunday of every month as we commemorate the death of Jesus and long for his return. But I can promise you this. The meal to which Jesus points in verse 29, that is to the marriage supper of the Lamb, is a meal that none of us will ever forget. As soon as this meal concluded, they walked out to the Mount of Olives as they sung a hymn together. And Jesus heads to Gethsemane. Earlier we asked, as we transition to communion, is it I, Lord? Is it I that have sinned? The answer to that question undoubtedly is yes, we are guilty, and there's no way around that. So then, how is it that we could possibly come to this table? It's because we have to ask another question. We ask, is it I, Lord? Am I guilty? And God says, yes, you are guilty. Then we have to ask, is the one who is revealed here, is he the promised one? Is this one, this Lamb of God that John talked about, is he the one that can take away my sin? Is he the one that's been promised for ages? He is the one who can wash my scarlet sin, making it whiter than snow? And the answer to that question is, yes, this is he. This is Jesus. He is the one who can rescue us from our sins. Much like the divine sovereignty of God and the culpability of man's responsibility, two tensions that need to be held together. One is, you're guilty before God, as am I. And our sins and our guilt has been borne by Jesus Christ. And so we are now free in his presence forever. That is also true. And that is why we are celebrating. So whatever sin came to mind earlier when you thought, I'm guilty here. I've betrayed Christ in this way. And you realize this is true. Now apply the other truth to it. And let the Spirit of God minister to you and convince you of the reality of grace and the sufficiency of the blood of Christ to wash away your sin. You need not be a member of River Oaks to enjoy this table of grace with us. You do, however, need to have repented of your sin before God, to have realized that when you ask, is it I, the answer to that question is yes, you're guilty. You need to have repented of that and placed your faith in Jesus Christ as the only reason that you are righteous in the Father's sight. But if that is true for you, you are welcome to come to this table of grace. We'll come up through the center aisle and take the elements, and then we'll return to our seats on the outside aisle, and then we'll take the elements together in just a few minutes. For the elders that are going to assist in communion, would you come up now and let me pray for us? And then please come to this table when you're ready. Father, we realize that is at the cross that your mercy and your justice kiss. Jesus' sacrifice is represented here, is symbolized here on this table. And so I pray now that you would help us to be sensitively aware of the reality of sin that caused this to be necessary. And I pray that you would overwhelm us with the freedom and the joy that is made available to us because of Jesus' death and resurrection, his blood that washes away our sin. And now, would you lead us by your Spirit? Cause us to worship as we eat together in your presence, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.